We'll go ahead and proceed to hamartiology, or really audichiology. Maybe someday I'll change the heading. I've always threatened to, but haven't done so yet. But it's in the seminary catalog as hamartiology, so have to change it there too. But that is the realm of theology under which we find the heading dealing with unrighteousness, though. And so hamartiology is the common term, unknown anyway, as we all have commented on before. Well, we're on page 12 and in the notes, and we are at number 9. We're looking at New Testament terms. We've been looking at the terms for unrighteousness. Yes, we find them as we found them in the Old Testament. We looked at quite a number of them. There are a lot of terms that deal with different concepts of unrighteousness. When we come to the New Testament, we also find a number of terms that deal with unrighteousness, and we could add more to the list, but we do pick up many of the terms dealing with unrighteousness, things that are not right before God. So number 9, though, apaithes, is a term that we'll be looking at that deals with disobedience. And so we'll have a couple of words for disobedience together here. And so let's go ahead and look to the Lord as we proceed. Father, we're thankful again for your word and ask that you might bless in our time as we continue, as we look at this subject that's really a very negative subject in Scripture, but yet it's something we need to be aware of and something we realize that being humans, that these characteristics are things that we're all can do and sometimes do, are involved with these things because we are humans and we're part of a fallen race and a depraved race. And yet we're thankful for the work of our God in three persons in our lives and for the possibility to have victory over these things that sometimes we do get involved with, maybe more than we ought, but yet again, we do have the potential for victory, and so we're thankful for that now. Amen. Okay, apaithes, it has a little A in front of it, and you have apaitheo, which is a verbal form, and so that little A is like an un, it's a negative term, and so it's not. And pythes would be that which is persuaded, and the idea for the verbal pytho would be to, and pytheo would be to be persuaded. But with the little A, the alpha privative is what we call it. It's unpersuaded, and so it's somebody, and it's somebody who's unpersuaded, and hence they're disobedient. And so sometimes it has, they give it the idea of being unbelieving, but it has the idea of someone that's unpersuaded, and so it is to be disobedient. And so we find it translated that way in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll just look at a couple of references try not to look at too many of these, but we want to get on to some other things. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 2, he describes you being, and it's, you don't need the hath he quickened, that drew that up from down in verse 5, hath he quickened, but you don't need it up here, but it says in you, of being dead in trespasses and sins. This is what you, it's a participle, and it's like, but he's going back to what you were, even though he says you, when you were dead, while being, we could just say while being dead in trespasses and sins, in which in time past you walked. And so the walk here, it tells you how you lived, how you ordered your life according to the standard, measured by the standard I would translate the according to or measured by the standard of the age of this world. And so this is what the Ephesians, this is what they did. This is where we all were at one time. but when it says course, it's really the age. It's the word for age, the age of this world. And if you need to know about the age of this world, Galatians 1:4 says that the age of this world is the present evil age. It's a malignant evil age. And so this is where we ordered our lives according to the age of this world, according to the standard, measured by the standard of the prince of the authority. The word power there, exousia, looks at authority, the authority of the air with reference to the air. And so Satan has usurped some authority, and so he has this authority. He's the prince of the authority of the atmospheric heavens, the spirit. And so again, we see Satan is a spirit, the spirit that now works or energizes in the sons of disobedience. The word children here is the word sons. It looks at a mature sons of weos, or they're weoi, but the weos. Sons, the sons of disobedience. And so they're unpersuaded and they are disobedient. And so they can be mature sons. I will kind of slide it in here. When I think of this, it now worketh, where work is to energize. Alongside of that, in my mind, I put Philippians 2:13 to the converse. It's God who energizes. He makes us both to be willing and to be doing of his good will, that he makes us, but he's the one who energizes. God energizes us both to be energetically doing and such, but it's God who makes us both to be willing and to be doing, energetically doing of his good will. I didn't read that in my mind right, but that's kind of the opposite with us. But this is what you used to be. And so you were under that, and you don't need to be involved with that, these kind of sons of disobedience anymore. Going over to Ephesians 5 and verse 6, we come to this term again. Mm-hmm. And when you look at 5, 6, you have a list of things here, you're not to be involved with, but he says, for this you know that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath inheritance. And did I get that?
Yeah, next verse.
Oh, I'm in verse 6. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, since I read the wrong verse, let it no man deceive you with empty words, kenos, empty words, words that have nothing to them. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the, and again it's sons, mm-hmm. sons of disobedience with reference to disobedience. Now here I do have a center column that says unbelief, but they don't believe and they're so they're not persuaded and they are disobedient then, in that sense that they will not line up with what God, with what God's will would be. I think I will go back to John 3:36 and just take a quick look at John 3:36 where this term also occurs. And because I think it's a good place to see it, but he that, the one, literally it says, the one believing into the Son has eternal life. Now, the word everlasting, it's the same word translated eternal in verse 15 and verse 16. It's translated everlasting, but it is the word for eternal in verse 16 and 36 here. And the one not believing in the Son shall not see life, but rather, makes a strong contrast here, the wrath from God, it abides upon him. And so
it's there. Yeah. Disobeying.
Yeah. But you have the concept of disobedience, though, mm-hmm. in this term. It says believe it mm-hmm. not.
Yeah.
I'm sorry. Just, my mind was not keeping up with me here. But it is believe if not. They're disobedient. And so they go with, they like to do it as but it's unpersuaded. It's not from pistuo to believe, but it's apitheo, to be, to disbelieve. And so they do not believe. Now that moves us on to the next term, number 10 in the list, parakale. And this is, you have a parakuo. Now if you were for a first year student in Greek, akuo would be the word to hear. I hear. And so it's an early on vocabulary term that I hear. And so it can be used if I hear, and when you hear, you do obey in some context, but it is just, it's I hear. Well, parakue, akoi has the idea to hear alongside. Para has the idea of parallel alongside. So it's a hearing alongside, it's a miss, and hence it's a disobedience. To hear aside or amiss is to be a, there to be disobedient would be the verbal concept. And so it's a failure to listen to what God says, resulting in disobedience. And that's something, again, that's a possibility to do that, to be disobedient. But through Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners. They were constituted, as the word made there in Romans chapter 5 and verse 19. But it does, it's the idea of disobedience. And so 5:19, big context here, but it says, for as through one man's disobedience, many, it says, were made, but they were constituted sinners. So through the obedience, now here you have hupakue, akue, you listen under, so you're obedient. So you have a play on the terms here, parakai and hupakai, and so it's through the obedience of one shall many be constituted righteous. And so you have a contrast between listening alongside, being disobedient, and listening under, and that is obeying. And so you have a contrast in the, of the apakai term used with a good term, though, to listen under, to be obedient. And so that's term 10. Term 11, apostia. And so this is the alpha privative again, the little A there. And I put down apostia, apistos. And so you have a feminine noun used. Anyway, I put these things down in the notes. You have apisteo, the verbal form. But the first term, apostia, is unbelief. Apistos is unfaithful and unfaithfulness. And the verbal form is to be unfaithful, that is not dependable. And so it's a refusal or failure to take God at his word and to be faithful to what God would require. But it's either, if it's apostia, it's more of a refusal to take God at his word. And so there's no faithfulness when one is in this condition. Hebrews chapter 3 in verse 12, you have, you can have a malignantly evil heart of unbelief. And so that's Hebrews chapter 3, then verse 12. And he says, take heed, you see to it, he says, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil, that is a malignant evil, it's the word poneros, which we had earlier, a poneros heart of unbelief. And so there's an unbelief here. You're not taking God at his word, and it's done by departing from the living God. And so unbelief, you wouldn't be faithful to God and to God and his word. You would be faithless, but you'd be unfaithful to it. That would be, and so it's a malignantly evil heart of unbelief. Moving back to 1 Timothy chapter 1, when Paul persecuted the church, he did it in this condition, a condition of being apostia. He was of unbelief. And so, 1 Peter 1 verse 13, he's describing himself here and how God put him into the ministry. But he says in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. He just says he was shown mercy. He was mercied. It's a verb. And so because I did it ignorantly, and so he was ignorant of what he was doing, but how did he do it? In unbelief. And so he didn't take God at his word. He didn't listen to what God said. And so as a young Jewish man persecuting the church, it was wasn't something he was ever proud of later on, but as the persecutor of the church. But he did it ignorantly, and he did it while he was in unbelief, though. And so he describes his condition at that time before his salvation on the Damascus Road, or at that time when the Lord confronted him. Now we move on to number 12, plan A, and we get our word planet from it. You have planos, another form, and plano of the verb, but it's to err or to be led astray. And it really, a planet is a wandering star, kind of is the idea of a planet. And so when you plane, when somebody planes you, they lead you astray. And so it does, you do go astray. We'll go over to second. I didn't need to read the definition. It's a deception that causes one to be led astray morally or doctrinally. You can go astray both ways. If you're led astray doctrinally, you may be moral. It does have more of a correspondence to bad doctrine and bad morals. And so they do kind of go together, but you can be led astray in either way. Now in 2 Timothy 3, after he says it to those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, that you'll suffer persecution. He says in verse 13 that malignant evil men, the word evil here, paneros, they're not content to be evil by themselves, malignant evil, and the seducers or imposters shall wax worse and worse. They're going to get worse as it goes on, deceiving. But notice they're going to be deceiving and being deceived. So they will lead others astray, and they will also be led astray themselves as they get worse and worse. And so that's I would suggest here that they're going to have bad doctrine, and the bad doctrine is going to lead them into worse and worse behavior. And so morally and otherwise, they're going to be led astray. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 8 was another reference to this concept of being led astray, and this is where you can lead yourself astray. You can deceive yourself. And so he says, if we should happen to say, it's a possibility, that we have no sin. It's a singular sin, doesn't have the article, but it believe that the singular sin is a reference to the sin nature. If we should say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We lead ourselves astray. And the truth is not in us. And so then it goes on to confession of sin. And if we say that we haven't sinned, now you go down to the acts of sin in verse 10. We make him a liar and his word is not in us. But in between, you can confess your sins. And he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so, but you deceive yourself. Now over in chapter 2 and verse 26, we can be deceived by others as well. And he says, these things have I written unto you concerning them that seduce you. This is the word for plane. This is the planao. And so it's not saying that you are being led astray, but there's an attempt to. And so they're tending to try to seduce you, to lead you astray, to deceive you. And so it's a present tense, a present active participle, but it's from planao, to lead astray. But there's a tendency they're trying to do this. And so there is an attempt that doesn't say that they are leading them astray, but they are attempting to. It's what we would call a tendential. There's a tendency to try to lead them astray. Over in chapter 3, verse 7, addressing his readers again as a little children, term of endearment here, they are born ones. He says, let no man deceive you. Then so don't be deceived. And so there's always a possibility somebody would try to deceive you again, but let no man deceive you. The one who is doing, presently making it a habit of doing righteousness is righteous, even as he, as that one literally is righteous. And so again, don't be deceived by some, don't let anyone deceive you. But that's the idea, planao, plane, is to deceive, to be led astray, so that you wander away from the truth and from where you ought to be, doctrinally, morally, whatever. You don't want to be led astray. The next term, phallos, is just, it's the term for, has the idea of worthless. The AV translates it evil, and that doesn't quite give you the connotation of the term, but it's just plain worthless. It's, we get our word fallow from fallow soil. Back in John chapter 3 is where I'm headed. Fallow soil is soil that is kind of, it's worthless. And so that's the idea of this term. But you, the one practicing worthless things we see here hates the light. John 3:20. For everyone, the one, and when it says doeth, he practices evil. That is, he practices that which is fallow. That which is worthless hateth the light. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. And so he doesn't want them to, any light to shine on his deeds, to convince what his deeds are like. Now I want to point out one other thing while I'm looking at the light here. It says in verse 19, men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds, their works were evil. That's poneros. So you have poneros there, you have phallos in verse 20. But their works, their deeds are useless, they're worthless. And so that's the concept there, John chapter 5, verse 29. Come see a man. Mm-hmm. So he says, come. See a man. Now, am I in the wrong place?
Yes, you are.
Huh?
Yeah.
Oh, I'm in 4. I'm sorry. I just can't seem to get to the right place. Okay, verse 29. This is dealing with resurrection, at this time the Lord speaks of the coming resurrection, and at that time the rapture was still a mystery, and so their understanding of resurrection was the righteous versus the unrighteous, kind of a thing. So it says in verse 29. When they hear his voice, he says, and shall come forth, they that have done good, agathos, good, unto the resurrection of life. And so those who have done, there's a resurrection of life. And they that have done that which is worthless, and so phallos, unto the resurrection of judgment, and the damnation are just, they're going to be judged. And so that's, at that time, that was as much as was revealed about resurrection. We know a little bit more with added revelation than the Lord gave at this time and what was understood then. Mm-hmm. And so that's the notion there. Moving over to Titus chapter 2, then verse 8, deals with worthless kinds of speech. And so Titus chapter 2, verse 8, and so he's dealing with those who are young men in verse 6. And he says, but in sound speech, healthy speech, that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no worthless thing to say generally concerning you, about you. The of there is probably as the idea about you, generally concerning you. So we won't have something worthless to say. They need to behave themselves in a way and their kind of pattern of works and doctrine and so forth. In the previous verse describes how they need to, how to be, behave and how they need to speak. But you don't want to behave in a way that they'll have some worthless thing to speak about you. And so that's phallos again. James 3 and verse 16. James 3:16 also has phallos used of worthless works. He's describing a wisdom that descends not from above, but it's earthly, it's soulish, as the word sensual, soulish, devilish, demon-like. And for where envying, that is zeal, where zeal and strife is selfish ambition to works of the flesh, is there is confusion, there's disorder wherever that is, and every worthless kind of matter. It doesn't have the word work here, but it's fragments, every worthless matter. And so where you have works of the flesh, there's every kind of worthless kind of matter there. And so that's the description that he uses here of worthless. And so worthless, again, it's not a good sounding term. Now, in 2 Corinthians 5:10, this deals with with death and the rapture. But he says we must all appear before the bema of Christ, though. And so he says, from we must all appear before the judgment seat, the bema seat of Christ, for the purpose that each one, literally each one, may receive, not the normal word for receive, but you might carry off those things that are yours, that belong to you now, the things done, and he does them not in, but through his body, facing, according to his facing, that he hath practiced. And so the word done there is practice, things that he's practiced, whether the thing he's practiced, whether it be good, agathos, or phallos. And now there's a textual problem here. Some read kakos, whether it's good or bad, lacking in character. And so the critical text reads phallos, worthless. And so it can be worthless here. It's either worthless or it's lacking in character. Either way, it's not good, whether it's kakos or phallos. And so it's good or bad, though, good or worthless. And so put down there is a textual problem there. The 14th term is sapros, and this is a term that has the idea of rotten, putrid. And so in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, it does deal with rotten, filthy speech and something that Satan would encourage, put a lust before one to do. With filthy speech, verse 29, though, don't let any rotten, filthy communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And so it speaks about how you speak. But don't let filthy speech, don't let rotten, putrid speech come out of your mouth. And so that's, again, an admonition concerning, but this is sapros. Now we have an illustration of sapros. We have it back in the Gospels in Matthew 7. You have the similar things elsewhere, but Matthew 7, we'll take a note there in 17 and 18, dealing with a tree and the kind of tree that you have and the kind of fruit that you get. And so even so, verse 17, even so every good tree brings forth good noble, appropriate, excellent. I would say it's the appropriate and brings forth the right kind of fruit. Now, when it says a good tree, this is an agathos tree, the kind that could make the farmer happy, give him some inward, it would be good, and also, but it's the second good is kalos, that which is appropriate, the right kind of fruit. But a sapros tree, the corrupt tree, this is a sapros tree. What does it bring forth? Poneros fruit, malignant evil fruit. So it will destroy the other fruit if it mixes in with, if you mix it with other fruit. A good tree, an agathos tree, cannot bring forth poneros fruit. Neither can a sapros, a rotten tree, putrid tree, bring forth kalos fruit, good, appropriate kind of fruit. And so they're going to bring forth, if it's a good tree, it'll bring forth the right kind of fruit. If it's a rotten tree, it'll bring forth malignant evil fruit. And so that's the kind of thing. So you get that notion that sapros is something that's rotten, corrupt, it's bad in that sense. And you want to change in your notes 1223 to 1233. And so 1233 is the verse we want to notice. And so he says, either make the tree kalos good and his fruit kalos. Both of them are the appropriate kind of thing. A good tree, in that it's a beautiful tree bringing forth beautiful fruit. Good, the right kind of fruit. Or else make the tree sapros, corrupt, rotten, in that sense, and his fruit sapros, corrupt. A rotten kind of fruit. For the tree is known experientially by his fruit. So whatever you produce, that's how a tree is known. Whatever you produce, that's how you're known, is what the Lord is saying there. And so that's sapros. Over to Luke chapter 6 and verse 43, you're dealing with a similar kind of a thing there. I should have stated Matthew for a moment. I'd have to go back there now. 6:43 though. And 6:43 of Luke, he says, and it's the same thing, for a kalos tree, a good tree, bringeth not forth sapros, rotten fruit. Neither does a rotten tree, a corrupt tree, bring forth kalos fruit. Now you do have good fish and bad fish. I should have stated and gone over to Matthew 13 while we were there. But as we come to Matthew 13 and verse 38, he describes, just a second, 1348, I said 38. Misled myself. We'll read verse 47 because he's dealing with the parables of the kingdom of the heavens. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to the shore and sat down and gathered the good, the kalos. And so these are fish, good fish, the appropriate kind of fish, into vessels. But cast the bad, the sapros, the rotten kind, away. And so the bad here is sapros. But they're not the kind that you want to keep. They're rotten. Not that they've literally rotted yet, but they're not the kind you want. They're putrid kind of fish. It's the notion of that, though, more than just bad. Okay, the next term, blasphemia, we can figure that out by it's transliterated into English. And God and his word can be blasphemed, and they are sometimes by individuals. And so Romans 2:24. We'll begin in verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast concerning the law, though through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? He asked the question. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it stands written. And so the Jews, if they broke the law, they gave room for the Gentiles to speak things to blaspheme, and they would blaspheme God as a result. And so blasphemy is just to attribute things to a person that aren't really true of that person, or to speak reproachfully of somebody. So they could speak reproachfully of them, but they would blaspheme God, attributing these Jews don't do what God isn't who he claims to be, who they claim he is, because it doesn't affect them. They don't keep his law, would be the notion. Now over to Titus chapter 2 and verse 5. We were just over in here, but this one deals with the young women. And so they're to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their husbands. And the reason is, the purpose for it is that the word from God be not blasphemed. And so that the word of God wouldn't be things attributed to the word of God that were not true of God and his word. James 2:7. What? Okay, 2:7. Do not they, and so these are the rich, he says in verse 6, but ye have despised the poor. Do not rich men oppress you and draw you before the judgment seats, the bema seats? Do not they blaspheme that worthy name by which you're called? And so that would go back to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. Back up in the first verse, likely, but it's they didn't blaspheme because of their activity here. Ephesians 4:31, this is the kind of activity that believers are to put away from themselves. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. Again, we're back to this list of things. We came here for rotten speech from Satan. You have a mixture of lust that would come from Satan and lust that come from the world, from the flesh. But he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, screaming out, and evil speaking be put away from you. And evil speaking there is blasphemy. And blasphemy, let it be put away from you with all everything lacking in character, malice. And so that's, again, dealing with blasphemy. The next term we understand also, it's an easy word to pick up, and you can know a little bit of Greek. Idolatria is idolatria. Man, I can't get it. Anyway, it's a tongue twister tonight. But anyway, it's idolatry, worship of idols, or used of an idol. And so idolatry, it is a work of the flesh, Galatians 5:20 in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, that is included in the list of things relative to the flesh. You're put to death, your members which were upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, and so on. And you notice the last description, covetousness is greed. But what is greed or covetousness? He says, which is idolatry. And so greed is also idolatry. And so you have the description there of idolatry. Christians are to flee from idolatry in 1 Corinthians 10:14. And you're to keep yourselves from idols, 1 John 5:21. I'm just moving through these a little quicker. Now, when we come to the next term, bevelos, it's something that's accessible. It has the idea of something that's permissible to be trodden upon. This might be used if you're of a threshold of a door, something you can walk on that's common. And it's so common that it becomes something that's profane. And so it has that idea to profane something. It's nothing special. You walk on it. You trot on it. So you tread upon it. It's common. You make it common. But it's used of men who are profane. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9 is one of the places where we find it. 1:9, knowing intuitively this, that the law is not laid down, the word not made there, but laid down for a righteous man, but for the lawless, the disobedient, that is the insubordinate, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, different, not the normal word for holy, and profane, for murderers of mothers, fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers. But anyway, you have profane here. And so nothing is special to them. They're profane. It's all common. Something you can wipe your feet on. It's nothing, whatever there is. Now you have it in Hebrews 12:16, but let's go to 1 Timothy while we're here to 4:7. And again, you'll have that same term, but refuse profane and old womanish myths is what he says, and exercise yourself unto godliness. But he's to avoid these kind of things, profane, old womanish myths, which were things that were not a good doctrine, and so they to be believed and practiced. But they would like to go back to the and make up myths and things relative to their probably to their Old Testament backgrounds and understandings. 1 Timothy 6:20 uses that term again. 1 Timothy chapter 6, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. And again, he's to avoid some things when you come down to this. Turn away from these kind of things. Profane, and so right there, these things are just so accessible, they're so common, there's nothing special about them. Vain babblings, empty babblings, and oppositions of science, knowledge, falsely so-called. Anyway, just a quick look there over to 2 Timothy 2:16, since we're right here in the pastorals. But he says, but shun profane and, again, empty babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. But profane, and so we think of profane people, they use profanity or something, but this is just, it's just common. It's nothing special about the things that are special would kind of give you that notion. Koinos is the word for common, and it can be used of something that's common, but it's also used it can be used in a good sense or bad sense, but in bad sense, they do render it unclean, to render unclean or to defile. And so the one who reckons something to be common or unclean, it is unclean to him. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 14 and in verse 14 in the context of the weaker, stronger brother. But he says, I know intuitively and am persuaded. He's in a straight state of being persuaded. This was the word that we got, disobedient, unpersuaded, with the alpha privative. This is the positive without the alpha privative in a perfect tense. And he stands persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean or common of itself. But to him that esteemeth it, that one who counts it to anything to be unclean or common, to him it is unclean or common. And so you have the term used there. And so in and of itself, there's nothing that's uncommon or unclean. But if you esteem eating meat to be unclean, then to you it's unclean then. So you better not do it doubting, because if you do, it's sin. And that's another subject in the context that we deal with now. It's the things that come out of the man that make him unclean. And so we'll go back to Matthew 15 to look at this. In Matthew 15, it wasn't wasn't the unclean, the uncleanness wasn't eating things without ritually washing your hands and letting the water drip off your elbows before you ate something. That wasn't the thing that defiled a man, but it was the thing that came out from the man that made him unclean. So 15:11, not that which goeth into the mouth defileth a man, but that which cometh out of the man, out of the mouth, this defileth a man. And so then we can drop on down to verse 18, that those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile a man. And so he describes what comes out of the heart. You have Poneros thoughts, reasonings, Poneros reasonings, malignant evil reasonings, murders, adulteries, fornications, and so on and so forth. These are the things that defile a man, verse 20. But to eat with unwashed hands defileth not a man, doesn't. And so it's used in that sense of defiling something, making it unclean. And so that's as far as we'll go with that one. Now, number 19, this is kind of an interesting one with two consonants together, bedelugma, and you have different forms of it here, but it means something that's foul or loathsome, just detestable thing, an abomination. And the verbal idea would be to render something foul or abominable. And so we'll head back to Titus chapter 1 and verse 16, where we'll notice this term, Titus 1:16. They profess that they intuitively know God, but by works they deny him, being abominable. And so there it's translated abominable, but they're detestable and disobedient. There's our disobedient apitho term. And unto every good work, they're unapproved. And so the reprobate just means they've been put to the test to bring out that which is approvable. And there's nothing approvable that has an alpha privative before being approvable, so they're unapproved. And so that's the use there. One last reference we'll look at with these terms, and that's in Revelation 21. And as we come to 21, we'll see this idea of abominable again, and in verse 8. And 21:8, but I'm just going to read the verse and point it out. It's right at the beginning. But the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and so on and so forth. But they all have their part in the lake of which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so that's, again, it's a term. It's another bad term used of unrighteousness, and it's very unrighteous again. So all of those terms that we've been looking at in both Testaments deal with terms describing things that are unrighteous. They're not right. And so they're very unrighteous. Now that brings us to Romans 3. Where did sin come from? And so we're going to look at the origin of sin. And the first thing that I say here, as you turn over to James chapter 1, is that from God, since God allowed sin, he must be responsible. Did sin origin have its origin with God? And we can say no. We could put more exclamation points than three after no, definitely not. Mm-hmm. And so sin is not eternal. God is eternal, but sin had a beginning. But when did sin begin? Now we want to begin in James 1, verses 13 through 15. I worked it down to work the verses backwards in your notes, but I'm going to take them in order as we look at them here. I had a reason for doing it that way, but I'm just going to take it in straight through. Now, when you look at verse 13, it says, let no man say when he is tempted. So while you're being solicited to evil, Pyrodzo has the notion of being tempted, solicited to evil. I am tempted, pyrazo, solicited to evil from God. And so the source of the, some, he said, don't let him say that the source of the temptation comes from God. And he's going to explain why, for God is untemptable. And that would give be a better rending. He can't, that says he cannot be tempted. It's just a, he is untemptable. You have an alpha privative with the adjective for temptation. He's untemptable, with evil and evils. It's the word evil here is kakos, but it's in an it's in a plural form. And so he's with those things that are malignantly lacking of the things, not malignant anyway. This is things lacking in character, just came out wrong. But neither tempteth he any man. And so God, you can't blame God when you're tempted. God is untemptable, and he doesn't tempt anybody. So you can't blame, don't say God made me do it. Now moving on to verse 14, he says, but each one, every man, it's very, very individualized and personalized here with the word translated every man, but each one, each individual, he is solicited to evil. He's tempted, that is, when he is drawn away and enticed directly by his very own lust. And so the first term, I'm not sure which way they translated it, but the first term in the text would be, it's like he's being decoyed out of his place of safety. It's a hunting term. And so he's being lured out in that way. He's being called out of his den, so to speak. And the second term, has the idea enticed. He's being baited. And so it comes from the word for bait. And so it's a fishing concept. And so there was a hunting and fishing concept here. But it's just like if you're hunting and trying to lure an animal out of its place of safety, out of its den, then that's the way this works with mankind when it comes to sin. And he's being baited. But you notice each one is tempted when he is, I'll just say decoyed and baited by his very own lust. And so you have lusts that come to you from the world, the flesh, and the devil. They all have strong desires that can have strong appeals to from without, the flesh from within. But as you have, you take and make that lust idios your very own. And so you take the lust, it becomes your very own lust. And that's and you're directly, being drawn away, enticed, but it's by the direct agency of your very own lust. So you take a lust, give it a place in your mind, and it begins to work on you, like, calling you out of your place of safety. It's like a nice juicy worm dangling in front of you, to lure you into away from your place of safety. And that's how temptation, that's describing temptation. You just can't resist it. It becomes your very own lust. You should say no to it. Don't have anything to do with it. But then he says in verse 15, when lust hath conceived. And so now you have the conception of this thing being conceived as a child. It brings forth, it gives birth to sin. And so this is where sin comes from. It comes from your lust. And once it's conceived, now it becomes, it gives birth to something, sin. And then sin, when it's brought to its intended end, when it's finished, what does it do? Well, it's a different term, but it produces something, death. Another birthing term, but a different term, but it produces death. And so this is a process. But you have a lust. You make it your own. So you can't blame God for it. You take the lust. You give it a place in your mind. It begins to work on you. And so it lures you. It decoys you, fakes you out to get you out of your place of safety, calls you out. And then it lures you, baits you to come out. When you do give place to it, it leads to sin. When it's conceived, the lust conceives, it is conceived within you. That's when it's going to give birth to something, and that which it gives birth to is sin. And so, and sin brings forth death. And that's something that ultimately can take place. And it does. So that's the where sin comes from, not from God. So that's the whole point we make here. Where does it come from? It comes from your own lust. Now, Satan is the source of sin in the universe. That sin started with Satan. And over to 1 John chapter 3, in verse 8, we do find that Satan is the one who originated sin. Sin started with Satan. And so he says, he that is habitually doing sin is out from the devil. And so he's in 1 John 3:8. And so it doesn't say that you commit sin one time. This is a habitual thing. It's a present participle. One habitually doing, it's the word to do, doing sin is out from the devil as to his source. Now notice the explanation, for the devil sinneth from the beginning, a quality of a beginning. So it goes back to the beginning of sin. And there was a place, there was a beginning when sin entered into the world, but it goes back to the devil. And so he's the one who's responsible for it. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But you notice where it came from. It came from Satan. And so he's the one who originated sin in the universe. We go back to Ezekiel 28, and there we do find the description of how Satan fell. And Satan was the anointed cherub. You have a context here. He's describing the one who's behind the king of Tyrus. It's not the king of Tyrus. It goes beyond the king of Tyrus. When he says in verse 12, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. And so he was in a place, king of Tyrus was not that way, nor was he in a garden of Eden. And so this is a mineral garden where Satan was in the day in that you were created at the end of verse 13. He's described in verse 14 as the anointed cherub. He says this is what you, instead of art, you were. He no longer is, but you were the anointed cherub. He was the covering cherub, and so on. And then it goes on to describe him in verses 15 and 16. He says, you were perfect. He was all that he could be in thy ways. That is, in his lifestyle from the day that thou wast created. So he was created. God created him till crookedness. The word iniquity here is the word that we saw for crookedness was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise, he had a bill of goods to sell. They have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned, verse 16, and therefore I will cast thee as disgraced, profaner, disgraced out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, both covering or overshadowing cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And so his heart was lifted up because of his beauty and so on. And his pride got to him, though. And we won't take in the rest of that. There's a greater context there in verses 12 through 19. But we do see the origination of Satan's downfall because of his brightness and his pride, that he was lifted up because of his beauty. But he was the anointed cherub, not an angel, but he's a cherub. And so he was the covering, the overshadowing cherub, and he had a special place up in where God revealed himself to spirit beings. And so he proceeded to sin, it says. So you have an explanation of his fall in Isaiah 14. And we're just about out of time. I think we'll come back. We'll have to leave this one hanging in the balance here. We'll come back and pick up Isaiah 14, and then we'll notice we'll have to pick up that context again a little bit. But we'll stop at that point at this point. Okay, well, let's go ahead and we'll look to the Lord and move on into the evening. Father, we're thankful for your word again. We're thankful for your son and for his accomplishments on the cross. And one of the things he did, that he did die on the cross for our sins. And when he did, he also dealt with the unrighteousness, any kind of unrighteousness when it comes down to our judicial standing before you. And we're thankful that when he did that, he also did conquer Satan and dealt with him as well. And we're thankful again that we don't have to succumb to our enemies and take lust and make it our own. And we don't have to allow it to work on us, to draw us out of safety, to lure us. But yet we can deal with, you've given us in your word, the means by which we can have victory over these things, but not in our own strength, but when we're spirit filled. God, the Holy Spirit's the one who does enable us to have victory over our spiritual enemies. So we're thankful for that. We're thankful for the evening now, again, as we've been able to share in your word, and as we move on, just ask for a restful evening. And again, we're thankful for the time we can share together, but as we move through the week, we just ask that we might be in tune to the Spirit and used to accomplish those things you have for us to your glory, and we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.